So this evening we are thinking about the oldest thing in Surrey Chapel. It's been around longer than anything else, and we'll still be there when everything else has gone, should the Lord tarry. And I don't, in this case, mean a current member of the eldership. Or any other member of the congregation. And I don't actually mean this particular 400-year-old Bible. This one isn't quite 400 years old. This was printed in 1639, so nearly 400 years old. This is the oldest object in this building. But what I'm really talking about is what it stands for, what it contains. The Word of God, the Word of God. Isaiah 40 says this, and I'm reverting here to the NIV. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." Amen. And that's an apt place to begin our thinking about the next chapter from the book of Ezra. At last we get to meet the man after whom the book is named. The first six chapters of Ezra are not about him at all. Now our chapter 7, begins with the phrase, "after these things," and that phrase hides the passing of nearly 60 years since the temple was finished. Remember, that was what they'd come back to do in chapter 6. They finished the temple. Over 60 years has passed, maybe more. We've seen in this book so far how the Lord remembered his people in exile, how the people responded to his call to return and rebuild the temple, and how the world then reacted to them, but that in the end they did what God had called them to do because his hand was upon them. His spirit was working in them. Now that whole generation we've been looking at, Zechariah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, all of them, all those characters we've met so far, they are all dead and buried. So the nation can no longer look to the people, to the generation of leaders who led them out of the exile in the first place. So where else could they look for continuity? What remained for them that would last? Was it simply all about this building that they'd put together? Well, the temple was an important spiritual legacy, granted, but even bricks and mortar would perish with time. It wouldn't last forever. God's everlasting provision for his people wasn't a building. The thing that would last and sustain his people in the long term was his word. And Ezra was the man to bring it. And it's fitting that we think about the King James Bible on the night we read about this passage. Perhaps as I read it, perhaps we'll see any little connections between the two. So I'm going to read Ezra chapter 7. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your word to speak powerfully into our hearts today, as it has done into your saints through the centuries. Amen. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month of the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are required by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. To deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for the worship in the temple of our God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the King of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to oppose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart, to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Okay, so do you spot the connections between the King James Bible and this one? I think there are several, not close, of course, but we find here a well-disposed king authorizing a well-versed scholar to bring the word of God to a willing people, to create a well-taught people. And in so doing, he is hoping to bring blessing to his land. There are plenty of differences too, but I think you can see how our historical theme tonight connects with this biblical passage. Funny how they work out, isn't it? So let's look at it under those headings: a well-disposed king, a well-versed scholar, and a willing people. And see, I hope, how God's word continues to work today. So we have a well-disposed king there in verse 6. The king had granted him, Ezra, everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. King Artaxerxes. Once again, this aspect of the progress that the people made after exile was dependent on the goodwill of a king. Just as Cyrus and Darius before had sponsored the building of the temple, so Artaxerxes sponsors the restoration of God's word, God's law, to its rightful place in the Jewish community. This is not to say that it had been completely forgotten before then, but it seems that it wasn't a central feature of what had been going on these 60, 70 years before. There's only one reference to the law of God in the previous six chapters, back in chapter 3, verse 2. So one suspects that, like many churches today, the Bible, the word of God, was there, but it was gathering dust on the lectern and in the pews. It might even have been read in the services, but wasn't really being taken to heart, really applied, understood, making a difference to people's lives. You get that impression. Now, a central feature of any long-lasting work of God in history has been to get God's word, his written word, into the hands and into the hearts and into the minds of his people. That's, if you like, essential to God's work amongst mankind. As you look through the Bible, you find that his work can go ahead for a time, maybe a generation, through the direct efforts of gifted people while they are alive. But there always comes a time when it then must be put into a form that will last, a form that isn't dependent on any one individual or generation. You see this through the Old Testament. The Exodus, for example, is a good example. Moses brings his people out of the desert, and for a while, if you like, he can carry it along himself, but his teaching has to be encoded in the law of Moses as Moses himself passes on. Likewise, a similar thing happens in Joshua, then with David and the Psalms, and the prophets and their books. We find something similar here happening in Ezra. The work has gone so far under the impetus of the characters who led it, but now it needs to be underpinned by the written word of God in people's hearts and minds. The really obvious example, though, is, of course, Jesus and the New Testament, the apostles and their letters. A spiritual movement could last for a short while on the back of the gifted leaders, but endures for generations when it's invested in the written word that lasts forever. We can also see this today in church history, if we have eyes to see. The Reformation was initiated, a combination of political figures like Henry VIII, but also by great spiritual leaders. They carried it for a while, but for the Reformation to really survive, to really endure, to be really effective, the key thing was to get the Word of God available to people in a means they could understand and have it embedded in their hearts and in their minds and on their lips. And the King James Bible was part of that process in our country, in our nation. And we can see that principle, I think, in our own experience as well, on a small scale today. Christian movements and initiatives can often start successfully on the energy of their enthusiastic pioneers, but they, even when they start in a godly way, they only tend to last into the next generation. They only tend to last one generation unless they are deeply and quickly rooted in the Word of God and have that foundation on which to build. And I would suggest that's a reason why our church has survived for over 150 years, which has included much turmoil and challenge and change. Without the external scaffolding of a denominational structure, and at a time when many other churches like ours have faded away, I think that, historically speaking, in our church, it's because of the strong priority that was given to the Word of God, eternal truth for a changing world. God's Word, but being made applicable and understandable to people in the lives that they lead. That's what's kept our church going all this time, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit. Now, Artaxerxes was hardly in the same category as King James. James, for all his failings, was a real believer. And he initiated this Bible translation as an act of conscious faith in Christ. It wasn't just a political thing, it was a real act of faith on his part. Artaxerxes, on the other hand, was a pagan despot, not a true believer. If you read the book of Avesta, you will see that he was actually could be a very foolish man, and he was a tyrant as capable of genocide, for example, as any other ancient tyrant. And like the other Persian kings, he was simply following a policy of covering his religious bases with the gods of the nations that he ruled. He saw Israel's God as simply one among many, but he wanted to butter him up, as it were. Yet he too was moved by God to do this. Unknowingly, of course, but moved by God to fulfill his purposes. And perhaps Artaxerxes, in the words of this letter that he wrote here, spoke better than he knew when he said, "Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done in diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons?" Whether his understanding was good or poor, what he was saying is true. Whether it's true faith or mere superstition, it remains true. Where God's word is known, believed, obeyed and put in practice, then the people and the nation are blessed. Even if it's only a minority who are doing that, everyone else does benefit. So the king was right, even if he didn't understand why. So our first lesson is how God could use a well-disposed king, and indeed others in authority and influence, to establish his word and his work, whether they knew it or not. That's one reason why we're urged to pray for people in authority. Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God was at work in Ezra's day through the pagan king. He's been work in our history through the different people who've governed us. And things like the King James Bible are evidence and proof of his grace in these ways. But the second agent in restoring God's word to God's people had a more direct and hands-on role than Artaxerxes, and a more deliberate one. He was a well-versed scholar called Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, not any other, it couldn't be any other with an lineage like that. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. Now, Ezra is one of the most underrated Old Testament characters among Christians. That's not so, incidentally, amongst Jewish people today. In fact, for many Jews today, Ezra is rated as the second Moses. He's almost as important as Moses. And believe it or not, Ezra has had more direct influence, not just on Jews, but upon Christians today, than almost any other Old Testament figure. You believe it? But it's true. For example, we all know a lot about David, but how many of us actually go out and kill a giant or lead an army into battle against the Philistines? Not many of you, unless I misunderstand your lifestyles. We know about Elisha and Elijah. But how many of us are able to raise the dead or call down fire from heaven? Please let me know if you can do these things. We know a lot about Abraham, but how many of us are literally wandering through the desert, occasionally running into angels? Again, not a common feature of our experience. These people all have something to teach us. But the practical realities of our life and faith and church are very far apart from theirs. But every day, every week, every year, in every congregation around the world, there are people doing what Ezra did, following in his footsteps, studying and teaching the word of God to his people. The link between this man Ezra and us now, in fact me now, is very direct. Probably just before Ezra arrived here, the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, had finished his ministry. There would be no more fresh revelation from God for 400 odd years. In that time, the Jews were sustained not by new words, but by the teaching of the old word, the law, in the temple and in the synagogues, in Israel, but all around the Middle East. And that meant that 400 odd years later, when Jesus went to church, went to synagogue. It was teaching according to the model that Ezra set up, that Jesus himself sat under, and then himself contributed later to, for example, in Luke chapter 4. Likewise, when the apostles, like Paul, take the message into the synagogues, for example, in Acts chapter 13, they're actually functioning according to the model of Ezra from the Old Testament that had come through the synagogues. And that pattern, that synagogue pattern of Bible reading and teaching, was then carried on into the Christian churches, right through to today. So I like Ezra because out of all the Old Testament, he is the one who is most like me. That is, his ministry is the closest analogy to mine that I can find in the Old Testament. So let's not forget this character. He doesn't come across as the most exciting figure you'll ever meet, but actually, you know, you find he's one of the most influential. He was our spiritual forefather to Bible preaching, expounding churches like ours in a real way. But let's have a look then, a quick look. A question for you to answer here. Have a look and see what qualified Ezra for this role as the one bringing the word of God back to God's people. Have a look at the first 10 verses there, and let's have from you some of the things which qualified him to fulfill this role for Israel. Take a moment to scan your eyes down there, and then pipe up when you spot something that you think qualified him. That's right, yes. Ezra had a lineage, didn't he? He had a strong spiritual heritage as a priest, which it goes to great lengths to show. He could trace his lineage right back to Aaron. And a strong spiritual heritage serves preachers today. Perhaps not biologically, but spiritually. The fact that pastors like me look back to a Calvin or an Augustine or somebody like that helps to generate a spiritual heritage for our ministry today. Kathy, I think I saw your hand up. The hand of God was upon him. That's right. He had the calling and the empowerment of God to fulfill his role. That's right. It wasn't just about his own skills and background and so on. Yeah. What else equipped him? That's right, a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. And that word, as I understand it, means adept. He was the sort of person who could flip through the Bible and found the verse that you were talking to in an instant, a sort of human a human concordance, you know? It means really adept, Bible gunslinger, you know, very quick on the draw. That's the sort of idea that you're getting, very well-versed. What else do we notice? Looking down towards the bottom of that little section. That's right, yes? Devoted himself to the law of the Lord, that's right. And that's spelt out. The word devoted, I mean, that means not just spent a lot of time on it, but was passionate about it, yeah? Yeah? And what else did you notice there? That's right. He didn't just study it and know it. He did it. He actually lived it out, and people could see that he was living it out. And what else? What else was he devoted to? To teaching. Yeah, he actually loved conveying it to other people. It's quite possible to be a scholar who observes the law of God but is absolutely useless at conveying it to anyone else. There are such scholars in this world. But he wasn't like that. He was someone whose sermons really came alive for people. They weren't dry, boring lectures. Now, if we looked on to the end of that chapter, we would also see that he was courageous, he was wise, he was prayerful, he was a man of personal integrity. The church today needs pastors and teachers, and indeed church members with gifts and qualities like that. And generally speaking, there is a lack of pastors in our churches and in the wider Christian scene. But we need to recognize that they don't just pop out of nowhere. Ezra was the product of a lifetime of training. In fact, not just a lifetime, but generation after generation after generation of training in understanding and godliness and in being able to teach. Didn't just come out of nowhere. Now, we as a church really need to recognise that. We see a particular need to develop those kinds of ministries. The thing I most admire about the Anglican Church, for example, is that they pay for their ordinands to be trained. It really, really is a problem for us that we struggle to do that. I could talk about many aspects of this, but I did want to highlight the importance of scholarship amongst Christian leaders. Because in our circles, we can sometimes be a little bit scornful of it. You might have heard stories. I heard stories like this when I first said I was going to be going to do a bit of study at Bible college. I heard stories about gifted, keen young men who were sent off to Bible college only to come back with their faith and their ministry absolutely ruined by liberalism and academia. You hear stories like that? Yeah. Perhaps some of us have had bad experience of professional pastors who do all the work and don't empower the people of God to do work themselves. And perhaps with a sort of person who's just a bit cynical about head in the cloud academics. Those are real dangers, but I want to assure you that there are now a good number of opportunities to get a sound training without those dangers. And our churches really do need that if we're going to be equipped to face the challenges of the 21st century. And I have to say, I myself wish I'd got a bit more rigorous training behind me, not because I need to be a great scholar to be a pastor, but because I need to understand what the great scholars are saying so I can make the truth more accessible and available to you. What we need to realise is that Christian scholarship is not an option. It was actually integral to God's plan for giving his word to his church and bringing his kingdom into this world. Not that everyone has to be a scholar, but all along, God had been intending that some of his people would be scholars able to thoroughly understand and teach God's word. He knew all along there would be a Wycliffe and a Tyndale and a King James for the British people. And he knows the names of the people who are bringing God's word to people all around the world today. Don't think, oh, this is like the dodgy bit in God's plan. And I think sometimes we assume that. We think, oh, well, God did his work in history. He sent Jesus. He got it all written down for us. But that's great so far. But then there comes the weak link, because we depend on these scholars to help it get through to us. But we shouldn't think like that. God anticipated this issue, you know. He planned for it. Just as he knew there would one day be a printing press, he also knows that there would be people within the Christian church able to do the vital task of reading those difficult Greek texts and making them available to you and me. King James Bible is a great example. You see, there's nothing elitist about it at all. The goal is to get the word of God into every heart and mind, that every ploughboy in England should know it. And that's an ultra-democratic goal, isn't it? Not an elitist one, just for scholars. It's for everyone. And the King James Bible in its time was written to enable it to happen. But it was only possible because God provided in England at that time godly scholars, the versions of Ezra, if you like, well-versed in the scriptures, and in this case, able to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into English. So don't be too frightened of these scholars. Of course, there are plenty who have gone off the rails and done great harm. But we mustn't be suspicious of the idea in principle. And we must thank God there are so many who've not. So many who are good and godly men and women, great scholars and Christians, who make God's word accessible to the likes of us. Now, I'm going to take a slight liberty. Oops. And show you part of a pastor's toolkit. There you go. Oh. A few more. Whoops. I just picked some of the more substantial books from my shelf. Obviously, I read three or four of these a week, or maybe not. But this is part of my toolkit. Now, you might ask the question: are the people who supply this book, are these people good scholars? Well, if that's your question, I invite you to read the book and see what you think. I think they are. But here is another more important question than whether they are just good scholars. They clearly are. Their books wouldn't be published if they were thick, would they? If they didn't know their stuff. But here is a more important question. Were the people who helped me write my sermons, are they good Christians? Have they got Christian integrity? Are they people who you would trust to babysit your children or preach in your church or speak at your, you know, lead your Sunday school? Are they faithful believers, not deceivers or hypocrites, with integrity to their lives? Well, we can look at a list like this, and for example, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of testimonies as to their integrity as Christian believers. I mean, here I've got Calvin, Lloyd-Jones, for example, John Stott. Yeah? So we can say, well, you know, rely on those. They've got hundreds of people who can testify that they're sincere Christian believers as well as good scholars. Now, also, I can tell you, actually, I happen to know some of these people myself. For example, Don Carson. These are the most substantial books I use all the time if I've got any sermon on a major book. Harold Hone, a lovely gentleman, he's visited here a few years ago. Unfortunately, he died only a few years ago. Wayne Grudem. All people I know personally to be really good, godly Christians. Now, here are some people who I've never met, but the evangelical world is such a small world that I've never met Gordon Fee, Greg Neal, Tom Schreiner, or Howard Marshall. I've never met them, but I know somebody who knows these people as a pastor. If I wanted to get a reference for their integrity as Christian believers, I know who I would call. For example, this chap here who wrote my main commentary on Revelation was at Eden Baptist Church for 3 years. I can ring Julian up and say, is Greg Beale a decent bloke? Is he a good Christian? The answer is yes. Do not imagine that these people, when they write from godly Christian Bible colleges rather than universities, do not imagine that these people are distant and far away from us. There's actually only one or two intermediaries between us and these scholars. And I find that quite reassuring and quite encouraging. Really quite amazing that God has made these people available to us. And we should thank God not just for the scholars, but also the chap who invented the printing press, Gutenberg. We should thank God for modern technological breakthroughs that enable good things to be made available to us. Where they're being used in a godly way, then they're a real massive asset to the church and is needed for us to face the challenges of the 21st century. So there you go. So the Jews were prepared for the next phase of their history by God's word, through a well-intentioned king, by a well-versed scholar, but there was one more crucial ingredient to the whole project. And that was a willing people. The King James Bible is the best-selling book ever produced. Probably, nobody knows, of course, but probably a billion copies have been produced over this 400 years. Now, I've done a little bit of amateur mathematics here. If each of those copies were an inch thick, and many of them are slightly thicker than that, but if they were only an inch thick and you stacked them up, they would reach higher than 2,800 Mount Everests on top of each other. Can you believe it? I sat down and worked that sum out 3 times because I could not believe it. If I've got it wrong, come and tell me, Derek. But, well, I went down, 2,800 Mount Everests stacked on top of each other are not as high as just the King James Bibles put together. Or another statistic, if they were only 6 inches tall, and you notice that some of them are rather bigger than that, but if they're only 6 inches tall, and if you laid them end to end, they would encircle the world nearly 4 times. You could walk around the world 4 times treading only on King James Bibles. Just one version in just one language. But if you are English, you cannot say that God's word is hard to find, can you? But it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how amenable our circumstances, doesn't matter how good the preacher is, it's irrelevant how many translations and commentaries we've got available, how big my bookshelf is. It's meaningless how many lectures you've been to about its reliability, let alone sermons you've listened to. If you're not willing to actually listen and read and obey and put into practice what is there, then God's word is utterly useless to you. In fact, it is a reproach, not a resource, if your Bible is dusty on a shelf. A reproach, not a resource. In our history, people have been willing to give their lives to make it available. People like Tyndale burn alive. In our world today, there are people in India walking for days to hear the Bible taught. There are people in Saudi Arabia and North Korea who risk their lives to even know, even own one gospel, let alone a whole Bible. And if we had time to read on, we will see that the people of Israel were hungry for the word of God, and they proved it by being willing to put it into practice. They were willing to sit in the pouring rain, weeping, hearing words of rebuke upon their nation, and then repent and make drastic changes to their lives, putting away their wives who were unbelievers, for example. They were also joyfully willing to spend a whole week, day by day, listening to Ezra and his colleagues, reading the law and explaining it to them. They were delighted to do so. There was a huge celebration as part of it. They were willing to become what is called a people of a book. The people whom one day the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ himself, would come. Are we willing to be people like that? Because on Judgment Day, the question will not be whether our doctrine of Scripture was sound. It won't be about how old the Bible in our pulpit was. It will have nothing to do with how good the sermons were or how qualified the preacher was. And it won't have anything to do with how many books we have on the shelf. The question will be, did you hear my word and obey it? Did you love my word? Because if you did, then in it you met my Son, the living word, Jesus Christ. That's the challenge before us, the challenge to which I'm hoping we return to in a few weeks' time.